We're going to be in chapter 15. We left off at verse 49. So we only have 8 verses in 15. And then we're going to do 16, which is Paul's final farewell, salutations, instructions. So if you would turn to verse 50 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for the work that you're doing in this church, for the work you're doing throughout all the churches in America and the world, Lord. Father God, there's revival going on around the world in Iran, in China, in all the places where, you know, if you're a Christian, you die for it. And Father God, it may take that, it may take persecution in America just to get the church revived and awakened, Lord God. But Father God, we just pray, we say, Lord, here we are, use us in these last days, Lord. God, I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. And this morning, Father God, I pray that you go before us, you give us a gift of teaching here this morning. You prepare our hearts, our mind and our ears to hear those things that you want us to know. Father, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. And so in these last 8 verses of chapter 15, Paul is just wrapping up his conclusions about the resurrection of the dead. We pick it up in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. As we talked about last week, our bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies were designed only for this earth. Our bodies are subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which is everything of order goes to disorder. As Paul's saying, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, in verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, as we said last week, Paul had experienced this firsthand. Paul was stoned to death in Lystra, and he saw things, he says in 2 Corinthians, that is unlawful for a man to utter. He saw things he couldn't explain. They was changed, and he has the firsthand knowledge of what it means to be before the Lord. So Paul telling them from experience, we shall all be changed. And Paul also saying, we shall not all die. But some of us will be transformed into our resurrected bodies without dying when the Lord comes for his church. Just like Enoch and Elijah were taken up before the Lord without seeing death, so shall we be that those who go in the rapture. And I really believe Paul was, well, we know Paul was waiting and anticipating the day of the Lord. And I really believe Paul, like we do, believe that the Lord was coming at any moment, that the Lord would come in Paul's lifetime. And I think that the Lord put that before each generation, that the Lord could come at any moment, because it purifies the church. And those, I feel so sorry for those churches that don't believe in the rapture of the church, that don't believe in the end times, because it does, it purifies us. It keeps us saying, okay, Lord, I've got to be good because you're coming at any moment. And I don't want to be found doing things that aren't of you. So it purifies the church. In verse 52, Paul's saying, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now this verse goes hand in hand with another verse that we're all familiar with. That verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now I've talked to many Christians from other churches throughout the years. Those churches we mentioned that don't believe in the rapture. And the first thing that they'll tell me is that, oh, Tim, there's no rapture. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. It's some new doctrine that these, you know, evangelicals made up about 100 years ago. And they tell you this. You know, first of all, the word rapture is in the Bible. It's this word caught up in verse 17. In the Greek, it's the word harpazo, translated to Latin as rapturus. And it's a doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught. And, you know, that to me, the pre-tribulation rapture is not only written in the New Testament, it's all through the Old Testament as well. And so, Apostle Paul teaching this. And, you know, and that word rapture, rapturous in Latin, has been in the Latin Vulgate Bible since the 4th century. So this word rapture has always been in there for a very, very long time. And as we said, Paul anticipating the rapture just like we are today. Paul saying that we're about to take place, a metamorphosis, like we talked about last week, is about to take place, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, what about those who die in Christ before the rapture? Are they lying in a grave, soul sleep, as some say, waiting for that day? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There are no clocks in heaven. There's no time in heaven. It's like Peter says in 2 Peter, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is with a day, as a day. In verse 53, for this corruption, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul here is saying, those being outside the rapture, those that aren't raptured, all will die. Every one of us will die. And every one of us will enter into eternity. There's only one thing for sure, right? And that's death and taxes. So we all die. Paul's saying the mortal body must put on immortality. Everyone must die. Eternity goes on forever and ever and ever. But the million-dollar question is, where are we going to spend eternity? Are we going to spend eternity in paradise with the Lord and seeing things that man, it's so wonderful, man can't even utter the words? Or are we going to spend eternity separated from the love of God, separated from God in eternal torment, where in Isaiah it says the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched? So we will all live for eternity. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now Paul here is quoting Isaiah 25:7. It says, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from every face, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Paul saying in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, Paul here quoting from Hosea chapter 13, where it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. When Adam fell, the whole world fell, and the course was set. Man had eternal separation from God. So God knew that he would have to set a course where he would have to send himself to die for mankind. And so in Isaiah 59, verse 16, it says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, God's own arm, his own arm, brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God's own arm, God's only begotten Son. And through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now have full access to the throne room of God, whereby we can call God the Father, Abba, Father, full access into the throne room. In verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law condemns us. Sin means missing the mark. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law that will bring every man and woman on this planet down, and that is the law of sin. It's the eternal law. Sin is the eternal separation from God. And the result of that law is death. We all die. So we have that law of sin and death. But now through Jesus Christ, we now have an overriding law, a new law, a higher law. And that is the law of grace and mercy. You know, a good example of this is gravity. The law of gravity is pretty powerful. I remember when I was in high school, I can't believe I did this in high school, but I would be a closer at Burger King, so I'd get off like at 12 o'clock, and then we'd go bowling for 4 hours, and then I'd go to school at 7 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how I did that, but I remember bowling almost every night. You just had a 16-pound ball. That was the heaviest, right? Oh, man, some of the guys had 12, and then I grabbed the 16, because I could smash those pins with that 16-pound ball, man. But if I had a 16-pound ball up here and I dropped it, we would see the effects of gravity pretty clear. And if I dropped that bowling ball on my foot, I would not only see the effects of gravity, but I would feel the effects of gravity. That would really, really hurt. You know, another example of this, a couple years ago, Sue and I had the privilege in our travels on flying on the largest commercial plane in the world, Airbus 380. This thing, it was an Emirates 380. This thing was massive, two floors, two stories. You know, you go in, you know, and you feel all special going on this beautiful plane. You see this grand staircase going up the middle. And the lady's there saying, I'm sorry, first class only. I was like, oh, great, we got to go to our seats. Come on, we'll get crammed in here. This thing is massive. This thing is so huge, you can't believe it. It seats 555 passengers. And the fuel capacity, 85,500 gallons of fuel. This thing is a beast. And when you get all the fuel and all the passengers, it weighs 1,268,000 pounds. That's 634 tons. This thing is a monster. And it's sitting on the tarmac, what? Weighed down by gravity. This thing is, man, massive. But something that is amazing happens. As that plane is going on the runway, and those pilots turn on those two Rolls-Royce Trent 900 engines with 64,000 pounds of thrust, a higher law takes place, a higher law called lift and thrust, called aerodynamics. And as that plane is all 634 tons, is flying, held down by gravity, all of a sudden the higher law takes over, and that plane is up in the air, and you go, how? Overriding the law of gravity. And that's how we have it in Jesus Christ. We were all bound to die. The law of sin and death, every man on this planet will die. And through Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ, we now have an overriding law, and that's grace and mercy. Jesus died for us, that we can override that law of sin and death. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul, closing out his final thoughts on this chapter about the resurrection of the dead, says, therefore, since there is a resurrection of the dead, my brethren, be steadfast, and because there is life after death, your labor is not in vain. It's never for nothing, Paul's saying. Praise the Lord for the resurrection of the dead. Now we're going to move right into chapter 16. Chapter 16, Paul's saying his final farewells, giving them last-minute instructions to the church there in Corinth. Says verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given the orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now remember when we were in the book of Acts, chapter 11, there was a great famine that hit the whole world. but it really hit the land of Israel, especially the area of Judea in which Jerusalem sits. In Acts 11, it says in verse 27, "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." And this did happen in the fourth year, Claudius Caesar. The year was 45 AD. Would have been 11 years before this point when Paul writes this letter. Josephus had written extensively about this famine and how severe it was. I'm going to finish up those two last verses here in Acts 11. It says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they did. They also did, and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so after 11 years after this famine first hit, they're still sending relief to the church there in Jerusalem. In verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So Paul didn't want to stand up in front of the church when he got to Corinth and say, "Okay, now we're going to have a special collection to those for the church in Jerusalem." He says, "I don't want to go through that. Just, I'll tell you what, every time you have church on Sunday and you're passing the plate or the tithe box in the back, you know, besides the tithe and offering that you give, put something special in there and just put it down. Hey, this is for the relief in Jerusalem." He just didn't want to make a big point of it. You know, and that's like Calvary Chapel. We don't ever say, "Hey, you know, where the lights are going out next week, put money in the tithe box, you know, please pay extra." We don't do those special offerings. I remember it's probably 8 years ago, when we were living in New Zealand for a while. Calvary Chapel in New Zealand didn't have a youth program per se. And so Stephen was like, "You know, Dad, I got to meet people. I've got to meet kids my own age." Says, "All right, well, let's go look for a church that has a youth program that you can go to on Friday night." And so there was this one church, and we drove up, and I thought, "Wow, this is great. You got all the kids out there skateboarding, you know, this place was packed." I thought, "Wow, this might be a great place for you, Stephen." And so we go in, and I thought, okay, well, I was greeted by the pastor, and she introduced herself to me. And I wasn't used to that. And I said, hello. And she goes, "Oh, you came to the right church." And so I thought, okay, well, open mind, Tim, open mind. This is for Stephen. And the first thing they did was they took an offering as soon as before worship. After worship, they did another offering. And then she gave the message. And this, I got to tell you, this message was mumbo jumbo. It was the worst thing I've ever heard. I couldn't even understand a word she was saying. It was bad. But in the middle of her sermon, she said, "And we're going to take another offering." I go, "Really? Another offering?" And when she was done, they took another offering. And then they did some music, and then they gave another offering at the end. Five offerings in one service. Talk about fleecing the flock of God. I mean, I've never seen anything like it. I mean, okay, empty out your wallets. I know there's money left in that wallet. I was like, this. I said, "Stephen, we're getting away from this place. This is bizarre." In verse 3, "And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul's saying, "Hey, you know, listen, I want to be above reproach when it comes to financial matters. All the money you collect, that's fine. Just pick one guy, and he can go to Jerusalem and deliver it." And then verse 4, he says, "But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." And so Paul's saying, "Listen, if you want to take it by yourself, you want me to go with you, it doesn't matter." Verse 5, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." Now Macedonia was the country just north of Greece. It's famous for being the country of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian. And so Paul had started several churches here, the church of Thessalonica, the church of Philippi, the church of Berea. Berea would have been the closest church to Corinth, being about 200 miles due north of Corinth. And so Paul was walking from Berea to Corinth. It would have taken exactly 10 days, 20 miles a day walking, 200 miles. So it would have taken them quite a while. Now remember, Paul is writing this from Ephesus. And so he's on the other side of the Aegean Sea. So just for him to get to Macedonia, by land, if he goes around the Aegean Sea, it's 350 miles. If he goes straight across the Aegean Sea, it's 250 miles. So it's not like he would only go up to Mansfield. You know, I mean, this is a long trip, especially in those days. In verse 6, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. And so I like how Paul writes this. He said, I'll do this if the Lord permits. He always put his will in the hands of God, if the Lord permits. Now, Paul will get to Corinth. In 3 to 4 months from now, he's going to go to Macedonia. But he's only going to go, he's going to go down from Berea, and he's going to stay in Corinth. But he's only going to stay there 3 months. In his second letter, which we'll get into next week, he talks about it was a hard visit, because he had to deal with the Corinthian church about issues and church that he was uncomfortable with. In verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So Pentecost was always 50 days after Passover. Passover being on the 14th of their first month, which would be like 14th of April. Pentecost would be our June 6th. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to stick around for a few more months. In verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, this whole account here in this verse is written in Acts chapter 19. When Paul was in Ephesus, and Paul's telling everybody, hey, you need to get saved. There's only one God, but one God. And Demetrius and these silversmiths were saying, hey, man, you're hurting our business. We're making all these shrines to the goddess Diana and Artemis. Artemis is the Greek, and Diana is the Roman word. And so they all came against him in this huge riot, shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So Paul's saying, hey, man, things a great work is here, but there are many adversaries. In verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Now, as we read through 1 Corinthians, it seemed like the church there in Corinth didn't have a lot of respect for Paul. They were saying, man, we don't know about you, Paul. We follow, you know, some follow Apollos, some Peter, some even you, but they just didn't have a lot of respect for him. And so Paul's saying, man, if they didn't respect me, you know, I'm going to send this young pastor, Timothy, to him. You know, what are they going to do to this poor guy? And so Paul had written to Timothy right before he died, before he was beheaded by Nero in 1 Timothy 4. He said, let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth, but be an example to the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, faith, and purity. So Paul telling the church, hey, be nice to Timothy. Verse 11, therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a more convenient time. Now it was here in Ephesus that Aquila and Priscilla first met Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent speaker, and they heard him speak, but Apollos only knew the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla, after they heard him, said, wow, you're a great speaker. They pulled him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. And so now that Apollos has the word of God in him, he goes to Corinth. He spends some time in the church in Corinth. And now he's back in Ephesus, where Paul's saying he's quite, I like how Paul does this. He says he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Paul's just, that's a nice way of saying, listen, he doesn't want to come to you guys. You guys are messed up. He doesn't want to, that's a nice way to put it. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. So here Paul encouraged them to, first of all, watch. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew, watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour that your Lord is coming. And then Paul tells them to stand fast, stand firm, don't waver. James tells us that those that waver are like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed and back and forth. Paul's saying, be brave and be strong. Now, Paul's not telling them to be brave and be strong in their own flesh. As Paul finishes his letter to the Ephesians, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because none of us can do it in our own strength. We can only do it in the Lord. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. And so here Paul reiterating the fact that let everything you do, as he did in chapter 13, whether it be the gifts of the Spirit, whatever you do, let it have a foundation of love. Let all you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, in verse 15, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So this Stephanas and his household were one of the first converts of Acacia. Acacia is the province in which Corinth sits. So it would be like Columbus, Ohio sits in Franklin County. It was Corinth of Acacia. And so Paul's saying, man, Stephanas and his household, they were the first ones to get converted in that area. And he's saying, and they're so devoted to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such, and everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad to hear about the coming of Stephanas, Fortutagus, and Icius, whatever, right? Close enough. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Now, we had talked about this when we were going through the book of Acts, that Corinth was a bustling city. Sinful city, but it was a huge city. 200,000 people lived in Corinth. But on top of that 200,000 people, there was an additional 500,000 slaves that lived in Corinth. And here are these two guys whose names I have a hard time pronouncing, Fortutagus and this Archicus. These were the slaves of Stephanas. And he had freed them, obviously, probably when he got converted. But they were not only free now, but they were brothers in Christ with Stephanas. Verse 18, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They had just fled from Caesar Claudius, who expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so they got to Corinth about the same time Paul did. They were already believers, and they had one thing in common, besides being a believer, is they were tent makers. And so Paul, Aquilus, and Priscilla, they hit it off perfectly. And they stayed with Paul for 18 months, working with him in the church of Corinth. And when Paul decided to go on to Ephesus, they went with him. And then 3 to 4 months from this point, it says that they have a church in their home in Ephesus. But 3 to 4 months from now, Paul is going to go to Macedonia. And Claudius is dead. He was killed by his fourth wife, murdered. I think it was poison. But hearing that Claudius was dead and Paul's gone to Macedonia, they decide to go back to Rome. And so they go back to Rome because there's a new Caesar. And he canceled the eviction order of all the Jews from Rome and Italy. And he says, you know, that was a bad Caesar, come back. We'll treat you very nicely. We love you guys, come back. His name was Caesar Nero. And for the first 3 to 4, maybe 5, up to 5 years that Caesar Nero was in power, he was actually a decent guy. Didn't do anything, you know, demon-possessed like he would later. And so they go to Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, they have a church meeting in their home. And when Paul the Apostle, you remember he's arrested in Jerusalem, he's 2 years in Caesarea, he's taken by prisoner to my boat after the shipwreck, he gets to Rome. He gets to Rome in spring of 60 AD. Aquila and Priscilla are already in Rome. They already have a church going, planted in Rome. And so the Apostle Paul is there for 2 years in his own rented house. He has some freedom. And then Paul goes, after 2 years, Paul goes before Nero. Nero sets him free. Paul then goes to Spain. Well, and then from Spain, he goes and just visits. He goes to Crete, goes back to Ephesus. He's visiting some of the other churches. But during that time, when Paul's in Spain, about 63 AD, things start getting rough in Rome. You know, you get Aquila and Priscilla in Rome. You've got Nero wanted to revamp the downtown area. The Circus Maximus is 350 years old. It's falling down. The buildings around Circus Maximus are falling down. And he put plans to revamp Rome there in this old historic center. But the Senate was putting it off. They're saying, this is our heritage. This is our history. You can't just destroy it. Well, he got impatient. And in summer of 64, he hired some thugs to burn just though that little area. Well, the fire got out of hand, and 70% of Rome burned to the ground. And so they knew, everyone knew that Nero started it. They have eyewitnesses saying that we saw his henchmen start the fire. Well, Nero quickly blamed that fire on the Christians. And that's when persecution of the Christians started in Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla at this time flee back to Ephesus. And in the thing is 2 Timothy, when Paul was about to be beheaded by Nero, he writes to Timothy in Ephesus and he greets, final greeting to Aquila and Priscilla. And about 3 months after that, Paul is beheaded. Verse 20, finishing up. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we don't do the kissing thing anymore. We hug. Yeah, I mean, some churches do, they have a holy kiss. And when I was, my grandparents grew up in a church where if you're a member of the church, then you got a holy kiss. And it was like, you know, and I remember one time I was just visiting and I was at their church camp. I was a believer, but of course they didn't think I was a believer because I wasn't a member of their church. And I remember one of the brothers came up and gave me, he goes, oh, greeting, brother. And he gives me a holy kiss. And they go, wait a minute, he's not a member. I go, oh, you know. Yeah, I was like, I'm not that bad. Really? Man, so yeah, we just hug. We hug today. So Paul says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's doing this. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. Paul, I like this. He's getting right to the point. He said, listen, if you're not saved, you're going to hell. And this is what he's saying. If you're not saved, you're going to hell. That's it. Oh, Lord, come. That's where we get the word Maranatha from. Maranatha in the Arabic says, means, oh, Lord, come. Maranatha. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul closing out this letter. And he's going to write, he's going to head, like I said, to Macedonia. In about 9 months from now, he's going to write his second letter to the Corinthians. And we will pick up that letter next week. Father God, we do thank you, we praise you, just for being an awesome God. Thank you, God, that you're working everything for the good in our lives. Lord God, we thank you for trials and tribulations. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time, Lord, but we know that and through these times in our lives that you are growing us, Lord. You're maturing us. Father God, we just pray that you thank you and that you're faithful to finish the work in which you started in us. Lord, we just say we want to be used of you in these last days, Lord. And so we pray that you go before us this week. I pray, Lord God, that we would be lights to all those around us. That people would come up to us and say, hey, there's something different about you. What is it? That we would, you would put the words in our mouths to just give the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Be with us this week, Lord. Guide us, direct us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.